Thank you, Dean. Well, good morning, everybody. Great to be here. Welcome, by the way, from my own church. I'm down at Sippy Downs at the Chancellor Baptist Church there, Pastor Rodney Cripps. And greetings from them, my wife included, who cannot be here, unfortunately. But it's great to be here. And must admit, it's my first time up this way. I mean, not to Coolum Beach. I always go to Coolum Beach, but I've, you know, must admit, sorry, I haven't been to this church before. But great to be here and great to be able to share with you the topic, which is, if it's coming up on the screen, Evolutionist to Creationist, I've been asked to speak on, which is partly a personal testimony, but also I'm going to touch upon some elements of recent scientific research that continues to support biblical interpretation of creation. And so I'll combine those two together. So some bits a little bit sad, some bits a little bit funny, but it's all a good little journey, I think, as we go through that. But I thought my purpose today then is hopefully to point that increasingly science points to the Bible. That has been very obvious over the last 20, 30 years, that scientific research in all areas, whether it be astrophysics or fossils or paleontology like that or earth sciences, increasingly points to the book of Genesis being a truthful and accurate reflection of creation. I also like to share this message with you because I want to highlight that a scientist who is a non-Christian, such as myself, can become a Christian through the science that I researched over all of those years, which is rather interesting because the media would present to you that scientists who become Christians must be idiotic or silly or something like that. But there are, in fact, scientists all around the world giving their life to Christ because, as I said, scientific research is pointing increasingly, in fact, I would now argue overwhelmingly, to the Bible and particularly the book of Genesis. And I could have chosen a lot of topics to talk about today. I could have talked about landscapes or flood. That's I actually gave my life to Christ because I proved the great flood, Noah's flood, did occur. But I thought I'd bring you up to speed with another interesting little element on how fossils are formed. And I'm not going to be scientific. I'm not going to be heavy-handed here as an academic and give you lots of big words and so on. I'm going to keep it very, very simple and share it with my testimony on how I became a Christian and how the book of Genesis was very much a part of that journey of bringing me to Christ. So that's my goal today, just to share that with you and so on. So that's why it's called Evolutionist to Creationist. And yes, I have a PhD and all those sorts of things. I'm still an adjunct professor in Turku Yliopisto, which is Turku University in Finland. And I'm currently director of an Australian Christian Tertiary Education Limited, which has an ultimate goal of establishing a new Christian university in Australia, in southeast Queensland. So we're working towards that. So that's a little bit of my background. I'll share a little bit more of that with you in a moment. But first of all, I'm a scientist. And as I say regularly, that's not a picture of me in the past. It's a picture of me in the future because my hair keeps going grey. I've had a haircut the other day and it looks greyer again. And I get very disappointed. And I speak to my hairdresser, but she can't seem to stop it. And it will go curly. But the point about that photograph is that I'm not a laboratory technician or a laboratory scientist. Yes, I was in laboratories. I used to do chemical analyses, all those sorts of things, and worked on some dating technology, did a lot of using different sorts of radiometric dating and so on, did all that sort of work. But essentially, what I focused my career on was landscapes. Landscapes and floods and sediments. Now, sediments is the biggest word I'm going to use today. Sediments is the dirt from your backyard on the move. As soon as it gets washed away, it's sediment, it's on the move. But I also looked at fossils, and I'm going to touch upon that a little bit today on how fossils are created. And I did look at microbes, of all things. Like most people, I went through a midlife crisis as an academic, and I became a microbiologist for a short while. Wrote 6 international papers and then realized I was going in the wrong direction and went back to studying floods and landscapes. So it was very interesting that my diversity of areas of study actually opened up various aspects of science that when woven together really do indicate a powerful recognition of the book of Genesis and of creation. So that foundation I had was delightful. I did, by the way, travel around the world for much of my career. I spent 10 years in China, in southern China, and I sort of learnt Cantonese, and so on. I spent a couple of years in Finland and learnt Finnish there as well, and that was an interesting place to go. In Finland, they roll the R's and they always pronounce the first vowel loudly and strongly. So my name is Ron, is what my name is there. And it's not Helsinki, it's Helsinki, okay? So you get this way of speaking. And I enjoyed living in Finland because I'll explain in a moment. At that stage, I wasn't really a good communicator. I would certainly not be standing up in front of a congregation because I was not a Christian. But equally, I just didn't like communicating with people. And I remember sitting in a sauna in Finland with a pastor from the Lutheran Church. And he said to me as we sat there, he said, "Ron, you are like a good Finnish man." I said, "A good Finnish man? Why are you calling me a good Finnish man?" He said, "Because, Ron, we have sat here for 1 hour and you have said nothing." So if you go to Finland, young ladies particularly, and a Finnish man says to you, "I love you," understand this, he'll only say it once in his life. They do. There's been a CNN program on that. They'll only say it once. And when the CNN reporter said, "Well, what happens when you don't love her?" "Well, if I don't love her, I will tell her I don't love her." So you've got a very reliable relationship with a Finnish man. He'll say it once and once only. Why did I take that journey? Traveling around the world, I went to Libya. I worked for Gaddafi. Oh, yeah, I love that sound that comes every time I say that. I didn't work in that domain. I worked in the domain of resources, water supply, so on, and we determined that there was enough water under the Libyan desert to irrigate Libya for, 10,000 years? I'm not sure, I'm forgetting one of those days where I'm forgetting the figure. I think it was 10,000 years. All of Libya could be irrigated totally without any impact on the water supply. There's that much water underground, which, by the way, ultimately solved the problem. Where did the water come from the flood? Underneath the Earth's surface is 3 to 10 times more water than there is in the oceans today. Isn't that fascinating? No more argument that it's impossible to have a great flood. No, it is very possible to have a great flood, an even bigger one. So I was there in Libya. That was good. By the way, Libya was not presented correctly in the media, and I've learned that ever since, that the media is not reliable to us in Australia. There were Jewish synagogues and Christian churches in Tripoli prior to the internal disruption. They had the coup and so on, whatever they want to call it. And so I was able to see all of that, which is rather fascinating. But I also worked in Peru. I went to the Amazon. Has anybody been to the Amazon? No? Oh, you have? Did you enjoy the swim? Why are you laughing? Piranhas? You have listened to Jacques Cousteau, who actually created a fallacy in order to win more research monies. Yeah, I love Jacques Cousteau until I found that out. Piranha don't eat humans in the Amazon. You're tasteless and you're too tough. They actually want very tender meat. Don't do it in Africa. The piranhas there will eat you. Okay. So on the Huallaga River, there, one of the tributaries of the Amazon, they have surf life-saving flags up at Iquitos. You go for a swim and look underwater, you'll see the piranha. They won't eat you. But I tell you what, I ate them. And with a Peruvian sauce, they are beautiful fish to eat. So I'm renowned as a piranha eater. And so that was good. So you get a lot of these scientific myths that go on, and Hollywood loves them. You know, they'll play them up now and so on. And so Pacific Islands, love working through there, and the Cook Islands and so on, and South Africa. And the one humorous little story that came out of South Africa, I mean, there were many humorous stories, but the one that people really connect to is when a rogue elephant, male elephant, charged our four-wheel drive. We had an open four-wheel drive, no roof on it. And a rogue elephant charged us, and I said to the driver, "We better get out of here." And he said, "No, we sit still." And I said, "Are you crazy? Look at this thing, it's coming right at us." He said, "No, we sit still." And I was panicking. And just before the elephant reached us, he put his foot on the clutch, hit the accelerator, and made very aggressive, almost animal sounds by going with the accelerator. The elephant realized that we were not running, we were fighting. And so at the last moment, it swung aside from us, bypassed us, and ran straight past me like that. And the driver said, "There we go, it's all good, we can continue our journey." I said, "No, we can't, I need to go back to the hotel, I need to get changed." Was I robbed? Yes. Was I arrested by foreign governments as I traveled to these remote places? Yes. Was I drugged? Yes. Was I kidnapped or attempted kidnapping? Yes. I loved it. Was I medevaced out on occasion from being bitten by venomous things? Yes. Did I catch every disease you can imagine out there? Yes. You worry about COVID? I think I caught variations of COVID years before all of that sort of thing, because they're all around the world, those sorts of things. But I loved it. Absolutely loved traveling. Why? Why did I want to do all this sort of work? And a bit of a background here. Because I was raised in a dysfunctional family, alcoholic family, a lot of violence and so on. And so I didn't understand what love was. I didn't understand what relationships were. I didn't understand what a family was. And so not only did it occur at home, it occurred also in high school. And that was in a public high school, by the way. Those crimes were also committed in public high schools, if not more than they were in religious high schools. But the governments, of course, won't accept that, because the compensatory payout would be massive to the number of children who were abused. And I was one of them in my high school. So by the age of 18, I was totally dysfunctional. I didn't understand how to communicate what a relationship was or anything. So I sought to have an education. Why? I saw it as my escape mechanism. What I wanted to do was to find out, who am I? What is my purpose? Why am I here? Why am I suffering all of this? And so I managed to get into university when I was not actually graded as being a university student. But I got into the university. I struggled with the first few courses, but I eventually got top grades because I was insistent on studying and learning, and I got an honours degree immediately. It went straight. It was a very good honours degree, apparently. It was published in an international journal. And then they said, don't do a master's. You're going straight on to do a PhD, which I did. And I did it in those areas there of landscapes and floods and sediments and so on. And so after that, I took off around the world. Why? Because I was leaving my family. I was leaving this society. I was leaving Australia as a whole. Because in those days, way back in the 60s and 70s, there wasn't a lot of support that you talk about today with social services and so on. So I went on a journey to find out, who am I? I was prepared to go anywhere, regardless of the reputation of that area and so on. And I did. Surprisingly, I went to churches as I went around the world. Was I looking for a Father God? No. I already had a father who said he loved me, and yet I was abused. I had teachers who said that, yet I was abused. I was not interested in hearing about another male who said he loved me, even if it's a spiritual male. I was not interested in hearing that to that degree. And the good news, by the way, my father, at the age of 70, broke down and asked for forgiveness for all that he had done to the family. And that was a beautiful moment for all of us when he did that. And he passed away soon afterwards. But it was just a beautiful, beautiful moment when that occurred. So I took off around the world, and I was really trying to define, who am I? And I enjoyed it, as I said, because it was different. Let's just say it. You know, you might say, well, you're going to be shot. You're going to be kidnapped. Yes, but that was exciting. You know, I felt safer there than I did back at home and at school. So it was actually an interesting journey I went on. So we move forward. Yep, there we go. As I roamed the world, I did teach, of course, that evolution was the answer. Not because I was an evolutionist or a biologist. I was an earth scientist, so to speak, and I looked at sediments and landscapes and those sorts of things, and I did look at it from a fossils as well, but all of that, I was told, pointed to evolution. So I accepted what I was told. I didn't become a researcher in evolution. I was a researcher in sediments and landscapes and so on. And some of it may have pointed to the Bible back in those early years, but the bulk of it, I felt, pointed to the evolution, because it was the argument presented in universities and is still an argument presented in universities, even though the evidence is now dwindling. It is still presented as the evidence. In fact, in the education department in Queensland, it's now basically considered almost a truth. It's no longer a hypothesis or a theory. It's virtually the truth. And so it's interesting that as the evidence increasingly points the other way, there is a societal decision to go more in the opposite direction, to keep claiming it's true when it's not true. So that's what I did as I travelled around the world, expressing all of that. But as I travelled the world, and this is the part of the interesting journey, as I travelled around the world, two things happened. First of all, I was taught, what is science? What is science? Because the media expresses that science is factual, it's truthful, and that's what you have to accept. And so when you hear something from NASA, it's considered to be truthful or factual, when in fact it's not quite. And so I put up there, there's many types of science, but I thought I'd just categorize them there into two types there for you, which we often do in Creation Ministries International. And that is, one is experimental, like chemistry, elements of chemistry or physics. In chemistry, for example, I could give you an experiment and you could follow the procedures, use the glassware that I've told you to use the process, the timing, everything. If you do that, if you follow my recipe, so to speak, in a chemistry class, will you get the same answer as I got? Oh, I'm going to engage you. Don't worry. You better start answering these questions. Yes, you're going to get the same. If you don't get the same answer, what am I going to do? I'm going to have a chat with you first about where you didn't follow the procedure. And so on. But the majority of science is not done this way. Because one, we were not there when it was created. We cannot duplicate it. We cannot, as you could a chemistry experiment, we cannot replicate it as you would with a chemistry experiment. In fact, what we have is what you call historical, but I prefer the word interpretational. Interpretational. What do I mean by that? It's quite simple. In the earth sciences, in the astrophysics sciences, in the biological sciences, in the majority of sciences, you would only find scattered pieces of evidence of something. Scattered pieces of information, if you like. I might find a rock over there and a rock over there, or a fossil over there, or a fossil over there, and I have to weave a story to link them together. And how do I do that? In the end, I have to rely upon my interpretation, my imagination, almost. That's why I consider biologists an incredibly imaginative group. They're wonderfully imaginative. And my wife is a biologist, and I can say that here, so I don't have to walk home. I still can drive home. But they're incredibly imaginative, and so are earth scientists. Now, my point there is that it's based on interpretation. I once gave a seismic reflection, in a sense, an underground image of some offshore sediments in the South China Sea. I gave them to five experts in seismology in China, and I'm asking for an interpretation of all these layers they see. So it's just an image, and I'm asking for an interpretation of this image. Guess how many interpretations I got from those five? No, I got seven. Two of them were struggling with, you know, I think they might have been slightly challenged. But I got seven interpretations. Isn't that fascinating? Because each person looks at it from their own culture, their own educational background, their own paradigms, the things that they believe in, that they accept, and so on. So, because it's important to me, I'm going to put you, as an academic, I'm going to put you to the test. Every one of you is now going to go through a test. I can see you're getting worried. Some of you are putting your heads down. Don't put your head down in my class, by the way, since I'm going to consider this now class, is that as soon as you put your head down, I focus on you specifically, okay? Don't you just love that? You just love that with a lecturer, don't you? Anyhow, I'm going to send you to South Africa. I'm going to give you $500,000 to find some dinosaur bones that we haven't seen before, a species we haven't found before. And you're going to come back and you're going to tell me you found one bone over there and it has a certain shape, size, density, color, whatever. You measured, you found another bone over there of a similar shape, size, density, color, whatever. You come back to me. Raise your hand now if you're coming back to me as your, let's say you're a PhD student and I'm a supervisor. Come back, you've come back from South Africa after I gave you $500,000 and you're going to tell me that they belong to the same species of dinosaur. Put your hand up. One at the back, two at the back. Congratulations, wonderful answer. I tell you what, I'm going to give you some more research monies. We will publish a paper together. Since I gave you the money, I want my name on that paper. So we're going to publish a paper together. I'm actually going to make sure you get a good job, and we'll try and work together as a team. How's that sound? Great, okay. Put your hand up if you would come back to me and say they do not, definitely do not belong to the same species of dinosaur. A few more? Wonderful outcome. Love it. We could write two papers on that because there's two species of dinosaurs here. I'm going to give you some more money. We're going to work together. I want my name on the paper. We're a bigger team, so we'll form a little collective, a little research center, go to the federal government and get some monies and so on. And look, I think we're going to have a great journey together. How does that sound? Good? Excellent. Here's the question you didn't want me to ask. Put your hand up now. If you have not yet, put your hand up. Come on. Put your hand up, look around, look at that, look at all the numbers. In other words, I gave you $500,000 to go to South Africa to do some research, you found some data, and you come back to me, and you go, I don't know. You're fired. You're out of here. Do you think universities operate like that? No. I mean, they do operate. They'll fire you, I can tell you now. That's the end of your PhD. You will come up with an interpretation. Which one of those first two was correct? Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You got a paper, you got some research monies, you got a promotion, all the rest of it. We seek to find out new material, but that process is not one that what we'd call experimental when you're dealing with fossils or earth science or astrophysics. I can't go and create another black hole. Let's create two and let's play with them. You can't do that. So what are we using? Interpretation. So I'm glad that, I'm disappointed most of you failed that particular exam, but anyhow, I hope the message gets across to you that the next time NASA says something and says, we found this, I want you to ask the question, did you really find it? Were you there? Did you actually land on that? Did you take the samples? Did you analyze them? Did you replicate them? Did you duplicate them? Because if they did not, then what you have been told is an interpretation. It's not factual. It can't be proven yet to be factual or truthful, particularly truthful. So, just wanted to get that across to you. But I also, as I travel around the world, before I get on to how fossils are created, I did say I went to churches around the world, but I did so for the wrong reason. Because I was dysfunctional, didn't know what to do. Whenever I went somewhere and found that the professor in that department was a Christian, I thought, well, the best way to get promoted is to act like one. And so I went to church just to impress them. I went to the Cook Islands and we had a government ministry meeting and they said, here's all these ministers. And they all said, well, let's pray before we start. And I thought, what? What? This is a ministerial meeting in government? Are you kidding me? Anyhow, I didn't say that. I just thought that. And afterwards I asked, so you prayed? Oh, yeah, I'm minister for environment and I'm a pastor of this church. Oh, yeah, I'm minister of marine and I'm a pastor of this church. Oh, okay, I better go to a church in the Cook Islands. And so I went along to a church my first weekend there, beautiful white church, beautiful singing. And I'll compliment the congregation. Your singing this morning was beautiful. I thoroughly enjoyed it. And must admit, at one stage, it did bring a little tear to my eye, particularly that second one, but it was beautiful singing. And so I was moved by I'm in that church singing away, but I was uncomfortable. A Cook Islander guy behind me reached forward, put his hands on my shoulders, and began to massage me. And he's going, hey, bro, chill, bro, just chill, hey? Because he could see I was uptight and tense. And I turned, and I was going to deck him, and I went, okay, yeah, he's too big. And so I didn't. And I went and had lunch with him afterwards and enjoyed all that. So the seed was planted. That's the point. The seed was planted as I traveled the world. Let's talk about how fossils are created. This is just something interesting. There's more research, and I've published on this recently, and it's in our Creation magazine that Dean mentioned. That is a very powerful magazine. It keeps you up to date with activities and all sorts of things that we do, research we do. But we write it for you, by the way. It's not written for academics. It's a struggle for me to write that way, but I have to do it. And in a journal, I could submit the paper once and get it accepted once. In Creation Ministries International, if I submit it once, it'll be rewritten four times. Because it's got to be rewritten so that people in the public can understand it, and it's also scripturally absolutely correct. And so we have theologians looking over these papers and all the rest. So it's a beautiful magazine, that one. How are fossils created? Well, there's no difference here between geologists and secular and geologists who are Christian and earth scientists and so on. I've chosen fish to fossilize because the majority of fossils are actually marine, are they not? I can't give the exact figure, but it's in the high 90% of all organisms fossilized were marine. So I want you to notice here the particular facial features on the fish. It's got an emotion I put into it sort of here. There's a fish with a happy because he's happy or she's happy because he's swimming in very nice waters, clean waters and so on. But remember I mentioned that word I was going to say to you before, the big scientific word I'm going to use. It's called sediment. What happens if a lot of sediment starts to come and gets washed down from our gardens or whatever else that we believe it's coming from? And, well, it's going to panic the fish. Because why? Sediment's going to change the viscosity and turbidity and all sorts of things in the water. Don't worry about those words. It's not going to make it a comfortable environment for the fish. And if a lot of that sediment comes down, that fish will be buried. And it's unhappy now because it's dead. So, sad moment there. But under that incredible amount of sediment, piled up on top with the pressure, temperature change, and a few other things, what you're going to get is fossilization, and that fossilization will make it happy. Why is it happy now? Because it's going to be found by a paleontologist. And it's going to get a new name. And everyone's going to talk about it now. So there you are. There'll be a new interpretation. A paleontologist might say, it looks like a fish, but maybe they're not fins. Maybe they're the first claws that crawled out on the land. There are papers like that, ladies and gentlemen. I've been to so many conferences where the imagination just goes rife. It's just amazing. And you sit there, even as a non-Christian, and go, you are kidding me. But anyhow, let's say you found that fossil on this premises, because I know you're actually going through renovations. I've heard about that, which is fantastic for a church to be going through that. We're in a school hall, by the way. We don't have this blessing at the moment. But if, suppose you're digging up the land and so on, and you actually found that fossil underneath. And your pastor found that fossil. There it is, a fish lying there. Well, you get so excited, you want to name that fossil Jonocara galidoes. So whilst he's not here today, that's an honor to him. Because, you know, you have the right to actually name it. Well, actually, those rights are now being taken off us. We're not allowed to do that anymore. But I thought it'd make a nice... unfortunately, he's not here. I want to see his facial reaction. I love seeing the pastors to see that they've been recognized in history in a fossil, but no, that's all good. Harrison will pass that on, I'm sure. So the point there is that fossils are created by rapid burial and lots of sediment. Both of those have to occur. A lot of sediment, and it's got to be fast. If it's not a lot and it's not fast, they don't get buried, in which case they then begin to decompose, they begin to rot, they become predated, they get eaten. All sorts of things happen. They do not become fossilized. So the very first question I began to ask all of my biological friends as I travel the world is sediment. I'm studying sediment, and I'm asking the question now, where does the sediment come from that caused trillions of fossils to be fossilized all around the world? Where did the sediment come from? And we look at it, if we look at it there, and we might say, oh yeah, there's a construction site, lots of sediment coming off there. But is that real? Or is that an interpretation? You see, you look at it, and your first reaction is, oh, that's a lot of sediment. But you're looking at colour, you're looking at those sort of things. And it could be, for a very short period of time, a lot of sediment. But the point is, will it all go to one spot and cover one organism? No, it doesn't. It gets spread over a very large area and becomes very thin. Very, very thin as a deposit. I was asked to go to the Cook Islands and study this sediment coming from construction sites and into Takatuma Lagoon in the Cook Islands. What does it look like to you? Would that cause damage to the coral reef there, the coral growing in Takatuma Lagoon? Your immediate reaction could be like the Cook Islanders, that's extremely dangerous. It will damage the coral, which is the tourist attraction in Rarotonga. So, I was now, by the way, having gone all around the world, I'd become professor in different continents, and still hold a professor in Turku University, except it says on the website, not regularly on site, because I haven't been there for 20 years. But anyhow, I studied it, and guess what? That sediment has no impact on corals whatsoever. What you're seeing there is the colour of the clay. It's a very, very fine material. That looks like a lot of sediment, but it's not. What happens is it gets deposited on the sediment, on the coral, but then what happens is the very next tide washes it off. Mistake to think that is a connection between the sediment and the damage. So in other words, the Cook Island government was happy and... We took a few other measures and so on, but the sediment was not destroying the coral reef. But you're not allowed to say that these days. What happens if you belong to a Northern Queensland University and you say that? Because another person there with a doctor and my qualifications as well said that. And what happened to him? He was terminated. He appealed through the courts and got put back in a position. What did the university do again? Terminated him again. I wonder if that's because that university was getting hundreds of millions of dollars in research money by claiming that the sediment was damaging the coral reef, when it wasn't. And by the way, just for the record, the coral reef today is in its healthiest state ever during our monitoring over all of these decades. So in other words, we have to live by the current paradigm. We can't change the current way of thinking at times. So I kept asking the question, well, where does this sediment come from? Don't even try to understand that diagram. Just look for the little red bits. The red bits are our monitoring, or all those, is monitoring of the ocean floor. How much sediment goes to the ocean floor? And what do we find after 70 years of monitoring? We found, whoa. Now, the measurement we make is so small, we have to extrapolate into the future. We have found the heaviest sedimentation on the ocean floor anywhere on the planet is 50 millimeters over 1,000 years. Oh, don't you get excited by that? I can't fossilize a cockroach with that. It can't be done. Now, this is not CMI data, not Creation Ministries data. This is hundreds and thousands of papers that we've collated from all around the world. Wow, and that's a published paper. Ooh, 50 millimeters in 1,000 years. How do you explain trillions of fossils that are marine? Something else had to have happened. My biological friends, as I would speak to them throughout time, would say, well, come closer to shore, Ron. And again, that image might look a bit strange to you. It's a satellite image, but it's false colored and all sorts of things. So don't even worry about trying to understand it. The point is, you can see there's a sort of a Rockhampton is there, Keppel Bay. That's the actual continental shelf, and that's the deep ocean out there. And the sedimentation rates here and elsewhere around the world, they go up to 400 millimeters on the continental shelf per 1,000 years. Wow. So I could get per year 0.4 of a millimeter. I still can't fossilize a cockroach, let alone a T-Rex. You know what I mean? And then, interestingly enough, you'll notice there, we did have a sea level rise and fall. Sea level fell after the Great Flood. There's the Fitzroy River coming out of here. It flowed across the continental shelf. Guess what? It is still marked on the bottom of the continental shelf. In other words, after all those thousands of years, the sediment hasn't even filled in an old channel. That's how low it is. It's incredible. So little sediment is given there. Okay, so my biological friends and other friends said, no, come closer into shore, Ron. So now we look at the mangroves. And we get excited now. We're getting up to 3.6 millimeters per year from hundreds of studies around the world. Because if you get tens of centimeters, what happens? The mangroves die. They don't have access to breathing, all sorts of things. So in other words, 3.6 millimeters per year. Oh, remember, it's got to be instantaneous. It's got to be deep. You can't go 3.6 per year. Let's wait for another 10 years. Now we've got 36. This is exciting. We've got 36 millimeters. Oh, can we? No, whatever was there is now decomposed. It's too late. It's gone. So it can't be done. And they said, well, come closer. Come on to shore, Ron. Let's talk about floodplains. All these floodplains we have around. Well, a lot of studies have been done on floodplains. And the biggest amount we've found in overseas is that 3.2 there, the third one down. The 3.2 was from one flood. It was a 100-year flood, big flood, in Fiji. Wow, 3.2. And it was only over a small area. 3.2 centimeters. That's still not sufficient to create a fossil from a 100-year flood. Well, the major event that was ever recorded was actually 10 centimeters over an area not that big, not much bigger than this room or whatever, and it was found on the Macquarie Rivulet in New South Wales by me. That's why it was published in an international journal, because I found 10 centimeters of sediment. Woohoo! Everybody got excited, and I became famous. I found 10 centimeters in a major event that we really couldn't even work out its recurrence interval. I think it was more like a 500-year event. Doesn't matter. The area it covered was like this. So how do I explain trillions of fossils over hundreds of thousands of square kilometers if that's all I'm getting out of a 500-year event? And you'll be pleased to know that as I've traveled the world speaking about this and across Australia, I am happy to announce that officially, from a sedimentological point of view, New South Wales is the dirtiest state on the planet. Some didn't laugh. I know where you come from. We can speak about that later. Okay, it's still not sufficient to create trillions of fossils. So my friend said, well, what about the tsunamis, Ron? Well, guess what? After the Red Cross go in, geomorphologists, people like myself go in. I didn't go into this one. And what do we find? Woohoo! 10 centimeters. Oh, Wow, after the biggest tsunami on the planet recorded 10 centimeters. And you go, but it's a tsunami. It should have ripped the place apart. No, it doesn't. A tsunami is not a physical wave offshore. It's an energy wave. Why do boats go out to sea? Because there is no wave. If it is, it's so small, it's almost unnoticeable. It only becomes a wave when its wavelength is affected by the shallowing water as you come onto shore. At that point, it begins to form a wave. Only at that point. So only then is it creating sediment or moving sediment at that point. And so what you can, you may not see it too well there because, you know, but those there are people, and that brown, actually when you look close, that's grass with a layer of sediment on it that'll be washed off in the next rain. Wow. The world's biggest catastrophic tsunami recorded 10 centimeters. That's just not enough. It doesn't happen. And the Cook Islands, just for a bit of fun, the New Zealand consulate there rang me up and said, oh, Ron, come down. We're all rushing down to the shoreline. I said, why? There's a tsunami coming in, they said. I said, what? Are you people crazy? But I went down. I thought, okay. I trusted the New Zealand government then. I went down and we stood there and in it came. It was that big. And then I realized, of course, I should have thought about it earlier, that the Cook Islands, Rarotonga, is based on an atoll base. So what happens is there's deep ocean, a big sort of almost underwater cliff face, and then the land. So in other words, there is no gradual development of a wave. The energy is dissipated on the actual shoreline immediately in the very steep going up of the shoreline, so that in the end it creates the smallest of wave. So I'm proud to say that I have seen, witnessed a tsunami hit the landscape. And it was that big. That's the point. It doesn't have to be moving sediment. And it didn't even in the world's biggest one there. So, bit of experimentation just to wrap it up there. The Canadian government thought they'd try and work out how fossils are created, so they chucked a whole lot of pigs offshore in cages, drowned them. No, they killed them beforehand. They came back decades later. What's missing in that image? Come on, I've given you one word. What's missing? Sediment. There is no pressure. There is no burial. There is nothing. In other words, those bones are not fossilizing. They are decomposing. That's all. So the Canadian government gave that research up. Queensland University thought they would experiment with small crocodiles. So they, what they did was they took some dead ones, of course, buried them under 20 centimeters of sediment. And this is an article I've written for you again in the magazine. They buried them under 20. But guess what happened? It bloated and burst out of the 20 centimeters. And so they then had to put weights on it to keep it under to try and hold it down. And CMI refused my cartoon. I wanted a cartoon with a PhD student standing on the crocodile. And they said, no, Ron, you've become a Christian. You're not allowed to do that anymore. So I said, okay, fine. But that's a great instance there. But ultimately, they did discover a key element of fossil formation. For 20 years, they've been taking lizard parts or even leaves, putting them between two concrete layers, squeezing them overnight at incredible temperatures and pressure. Pressure's the key. And what happened? Open up next day and they find mush. That's all they found. Then after 20 years, they decided to listen to earth scientists and geomorphologists like myself that fossils are found in flood sediments. You might say, but they talk about meteors. No, meteors have a very different impact on sediment supply. Every sediment has a fingerprint according to its origin. Windblown sediment is totally different to sea washed up sediment, totally different to floodplain sediment. They're all different signatures. The majority, 95 plus or no higher than that, of fossils found are in flood sediments. The signature is a flood. So don't listen to these stories, it's a landslide or it's a meteor. That's not. It's a flood sediment. What they decided to do was wrap up those lizard parts into this flood sediment, these sediment, and then squeeze it overnight for 24 hours under incredible pressure. When they opened it up, they found replica fossils. They were stunned. What was the key? The key was the sediment and the pressure with a lot of sediment. So in other words, let me put it to you this way. What are you made of mostly? Water. And so what happens is, the water prevents fossilization to a degree. So in other words, the water has to be removed. What did the sediment do under the incredible pressure? It absorbed the moisture, allowing then the remnants to become fossilized. Isn't that incredible? In other words, what that really hit me hard was that the amount of sediment needed is massive. It really is. And we've got the University of Japan trying to work out now, some Christian people trying to work out how much sediment. But it is no less than tens of meters, if not hundreds of meters, is needed, because it has to be rapid. The process of fossilization has to be rapid, otherwise decay sets in very rapidly. So in other words, I'm now traveling around the world as a non-Christian going, this is unusual. I believe there's a big flood sort of happening. And of course, the ultimate thing was, you've probably heard this before, when cutting dinosaur bones up, they found red blood cells, collagen, tissues that can be extracted and put back into place and so on. And that's unheard of. It's absolutely unheard of, because dinosaurs are meant to be 65 million years old, yet any tissue like that, even in the best laboratory in the world, could not last more than 10,000 years. But out in the environment, apparently they last 65 million years. And cutting up dinosaur bones all around the world now in different environments reveals the same thing. So, what happened? I came to a conclusion as a non-Christian, as a scientist, that fossils have to be buried in deep flood sediments. That the sediment supply rate that we have today, going from any environment, and I was working in tropical, Arctic, temperate, arid, is insufficient to create fossils today, which is the reason why all the people traveling around the world trying to find fossils in creation find none. We have not found anything being fossilized today. So this whole argument of uniform materialism, that what happened in the past is happening today, and that's the evolutionary argument, is completely false now. No, nothing is being fossilized today. They were done in the past. They were done during a major event, a catastrophic event. And they were not formed millions of years ago. That's clear as today through the study of many different types of fossils. So I came to the conclusion then that a global flood did actually occur. And so I began to proclaim this, that a global flood occurred. I became what's known as a catastrophist. And by then, I'd come back from overseas. I was helping to establish a new university that I should not name, but it's nearby. And it's all good. I worked at the University of Sunshine Coast as a professor there, helping set up science faculty and so on. But I, as a science professor, you've got to be careful. If you start saying, as I did, that a global flood must have occurred, and if you therefore start saying, well, I think God must be real, it doesn't go down well in a university these days, particularly in science faculties. So I started getting all these notes on my doors and all sorts of things, you know. Really interesting. An academic is so proud to put their name on a paper in a journal, but they won't put their name on a derogatory note on your door. It's fascinating. I loved it. But I wasn't a Christian. I'm wondering, what are these people going at me for? Because they were interpreting me as a Christian. Because I was saying that a global flood had occurred and so on. Look, we've got a lot more information on that, on the landscapes, floods, space, biological, animals, birds, plants, everything. It's on our website. We have now over 15,000 articles. So I'm not going to touch upon all those today. I just want you to go to that website. It's got a search engine there. 15,000 articles are written for you, not for scientists. They're written for you. And so they're incredibly easy to read. High schoolers love them because that's where it's written at that level. And the site is called creation.com. Very simple site to go to. And I'm going to now put you to the test as well. What is that site called? As an academic, ex-academic, creation.com. Sounds like a pass. Pass conceded. I expected more excitement, more energy, more a sort of, oh yeah, I got to go to that site. Everything is on that site. 15,000 articles, the best site on the planet for creation. So, would you like to resit the exam? Okay. What's that site called? Oh, that's even better than I heard yesterday. High distinction for the lot of you, okay? Creation.com is the site you go to. And if you don't find the article you want, do a Q&A. We will answer that article. We'll find the best person in the world to answer it. Then we'll probably write an article on it for you. But we'll answer you directly by email and so on. We're not afraid of answering even atheists. We will answer. We want to be connected to you. You've also got those things, I think, on your way in, their little connectors, to keep up to date. And I was interested in Dean's comment that, yes, you've got the magazine and nothing else to read. About every 2 weeks or so, we do now, we have these info bites, which is an update on something that we've just uncovered, or social event, or scientific event, that's really an incredible tool, particularly when you are connecting with non-Christians. We'll tell you what's happened today in NASA or something like that, or something that's in the news. And so you'll go, someone will go, oh, did you hear this in the news? And yeah, it means we've got another planet like Earth. But you can go, actually, I've got another paper from other scientists that say it's not. Let's sit down and have a coffee and I'll show it to you. And that's a creation.com. It's the info byte that you receive by email free of charge. There's nothing to it. So I suggest you either scan that, or if you don't want to scan that, we have white sheets of paper out there with names. All we want is your email, and that every 2 weeks or so you'll get an info byte from us up to date that allows you then to connect to other people with the current news items going on. If you don't like it after 2 months, what are you going to do? You're going to unsubscribe. Am I going to give you a phone call? No. Am I going to send you some steak knives? No, no. You're gone, okay? And that's the beauty of it. Do I read every one of them? No, but I read a lot of them that affect me and who I'm connecting with. So that's a great tool to use. It's all free. Now I'm caught between a rock and a hard place as a non-Christian professor in a university. God said, and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth. I began to accept that, Genesis 6:17. And I've only used one example to show you, and that's fossil formation. But I found so many other evidences in flood dynamics, hydrology, landscapes, all pointed to a catastrophic flood. And I began to think, if that flood is true in the book of Genesis, then why would I doubt the rest of it? But I was still teaching that science says that that flood did not occur. It was a regional flood occurring in the Black Sea, because that's what I was told I had to say. I remember once saying something in a lecture, and I was called up to the administration, let's put it that way, of the university, and told never to say that again. I said, but I didn't express anything Christian. They said, no, but it implies Christianity. Don't say it again. I was fascinated by that, and I was not a Christian. So, here I was, but my point of view was simply that the sediments and landscapes, which are now studied in detail over 30 years, rates, distributions, volume, frequency, all pointed to the Bible, not to this argument of evolution. And fascinatingly, my scientific friends that travel around the world who are non-Christians all said, yes, Ron, we agree. The flood did occur. A global flood did occur. But don't say it, mate. We'll lose our grants. We'll lose our jobs. We'll lose everything. Well, how did it happen? How did I become a Christian? This you'll love. An atheist drove me to Christ. What happened was I began to say, as I said, I think God exists. And so a lady who was a biologist type character said to me, as an atheist, she was an atheist working at the university, she said, you're wrong. She knew of no tutor who was a Christian, a lecturer, a senior lecturer, but what's this professor who now runs a research center? What's he doing as a Christian? This is wrong. He has to be brought back to reality. And so she questioned me, and I said, oh, just go read the book, I mean the Bible. An atheist will read the Bible often better than we do. Don't think that Dawkins and all those people haven't read the Bible. They've read it all. They read the whole thing. And so she went away and read it, and she came back and she had questions like, why did God kill so many people? I said, what are you talking about? What are you reading? And she said, well, I started at the beginning. I read the book of Genesis, then Exodus. And I said, oh, okay. Now, I've been to enough churches. I said, oh, I don't think that's where you're supposed to start in the Bible. I think you've got to go to those things they call the Gospels or something like that. She walked away just shaking her head, going, you Christians, because she thought I was a Christian, are mad. You read the Bible back to front. And so then she started annoying me with taking me to your church. I'm going, what? Now, I'd been to churches all around the world, but I didn't need to now that I came back to Australia, because I now was top boy. I didn't have to play that game anymore. So I didn't go to church. And she kept asking me, and I got really upset. She'd walk this way, I'd walk that way, but we worked in the same institution, so we couldn't avoid. In the end, I said, fine, I'll come around, pick you up, and take you to a church. Well, we had an academic argument in the middle of the church before it started. And the pastors were aware of it. They knew what was going on. They could see what was going on. We walked in, and she said, you promised to bring me to a church. I said, it is a church. sit down. She said, well, where's the stained glass windows? I said, I don't know. Sit down. Where's the organ? What's with this band thing? I said, I don't know. Sit down. She said, where's them wooden pews? What's with these luxury seats you've got here? I said, don't know. And we're yelling at each other, sit down, will you? So an atheist brought an agnostic, because that's what I was by then, an atheist brought an agnostic in with no Christian support. Isn't that fascinating? Did we understand the message? No, not the slightest part. But then the pastor, obviously recognizing that there were these other rather strange people had come in, he said, right, we're going to do a call. I want you to close your eyes, lower your head, put your hand up. And he did a lot more than that, of course. Put your hand up if you're giving your life to Christ. And guess what she did? She put her hand up, an atheist put her hand up in a church that she went to prove God didn't exist. Isn't that the powerful love of our Lord? How incredible. But she cheated. She opened her eye and looked at me like this to see if I now approved her, because she thought I was a Christian. And she was stunned. Because guess what? I had my hand up as well. And her immediate thoughts at the time were, you are such an idiot. You already are a Christian. She didn't realize I was agnostic, not a Christian. She couldn't tell the difference. So here's the point. An atheist can take an agnostic into church, and in the presence of Christ, you know, they can give their lives. So we've got to ask ourselves as Christians, what are we doing? How are we getting this message out? How are we helping people come to Christ? God will use whatever techniques. He will support us in whatever way we need. And it's not our, you know, it's not our, we're not bringing them, we're not saving them. That's not our. Our job is to plant the seed. And that was done through both of us, through her reading the book of Genesis and me going to these churches. The seed was planted. Isn't that incredible? She didn't annoy me anymore after that. So a year and a half later, I married her. She sends her love. She does a lot of women's ministry now, particularly women's identity, speaking in churches and schools particularly, and loves it. So it changed our lives totally, all of that. Here's your take-home message, ladies and gentlemen. Here's your take-home message. I'm going to give you some homework because it's what I like to do, and it's because we do it as our church as well down in Chancellor, and I thought I'd give it to you as well. Just note there, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Piece of scripture there. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We need to be aware of that in the 21st century, just as Paul was writing it in the first century. So 2 Corinthians 10:5, you can take a photo or write it down, whatever you want. And the second piece of scripture I want you to dwell over is Colossians 2:8. So I'm giving you homework. See to it that no one takes you captive. No one takes you captive through the hollow and deceptive philosophy which depends on human tradition. Oh, doesn't that sound like the 21st century? And on the basic principles of this world. Oh, that is definitely the 21st century. Rather than on Christ. Colossians 2:8. Why did I choose those two, and particularly messages from Paul? Because Paul's message, his was to the Gentiles. Was it not? Peter was speaking essentially to the Jewish population. Hence, he was looking at signs. He was looking at the Old Testament. He was looking at Jesus Christ. Paul was speaking to those who did not know of this. And so he was using essentially the creation argument, talking to people. And many evangelical groups are now using that today when they stop people. Because why? People want to know who they are, what their purpose is. Because they were not founded in Christ. They didn't have, you know, Bible study at school. It's all gone. So they don't know of Christ. They only hear of it in a derogatory way, that name. And so we have an important role to play there in opening it up. And creation can be a very interesting tool. It worked for my wife. It worked for me. Because I was asking the same questions that the rest of the world is asking. Who am I? What's my purpose? How was I created? Why was I created? Because at the moment, evolution indicates that we were created for no purpose, no outcome. We're just to Cark it and rot away. That's the end of it. Well, there's no purpose in it. Why do I give you those two? I want you to catch up with another Christian friend in this church or elsewhere. Pray over it. Have a little think about it. And I want you to ask yourself the question. Do you place the Bible here and science here? Or do you place science here and the Bible here? What do you place as your primary source of information? Is it the Bible or is it science? Or, more dangerously, do you try and put the two together? Because if you do, that's a dangerous area to go in. Why? Because the Bible, the book of Genesis, where I hope through some of this element here, is absolutely the truth. It is historical. It did happen. But science changes every year. So if you try to merge the two together, your belief system has to change every year as the science changes every year. And so there's the danger. I've traveled across Australia around. So many Christians try to merge the two together. But what I'm saying to you as a scientist is science increasingly, overwhelmingly now, points towards the Bible, not towards evolution. We have to accept that. We have to have the faith that our Lord requires us to have, that his message is truthful, complete, and in that message of Genesis, as we saw from some of the early scripture, is the most powerful foundation to the very purpose of Christ, is it not? Because if Genesis is not true, then why did Christ have to go through a physical death? There is no reason. If we did not sin, if sin occurred before us through animals and all the rest of it, then what is the purpose of Christ? So, I want you to do that. That's your homework. I expect next week I'll pop back in. I'll pick up the 10,000 word essays that you bring back in next week as an academic. Final point, we've got our resources out there. We do not make money on them. We try to link and feed. We want to link with you, feed you, so that you grow in an understanding of the book of Genesis and how that affects your understanding of Christ and you're following in Christ's footsteps and so on. We don't make money on it. What do we want to do? Link and feed with you so that you can link and feed with others. You can pass on. So that magazine that Dean was talking about is the most powerful tool you have. So when I was in hospital having brain surgery, on death's bed, we were distributing that magazine around the hospital. People loved it. My wife was going from ward to ward. There I was dying, but doesn't matter. She was out there. We'd given our lives to Christ. She was out there bringing people. I had men come in sobbing on my beds, crying, "Your wife has brought me to Christ." She was giving out the magazine. Give it away. Read it, understand it, and then give it away. That's what we do. And we still do it. Drop it off. Drop it off at a doctor's surgery next time you go there. Oh, who's looking to know God? I tell you, people going to the doctors want to know who God is right now, particularly with some of the challenges we've had, such as my wife and I have had. That book there is great. It answers over 60 questions that deal with the questions you get as a Christian. When somebody recognizes you as a Christian, and I hope they recognize you as a Christian, because we should be visible as Christians. If we're visible as Christians, someone comes, "Oh, you're a Christian. Oh, interesting. So who did Cain marry?" You're going to say, "Well, look, I'm busy. We'll catch up at the coffee club down at Coolum Beach tomorrow." You race home, you pull that red book down. "Oh, yes, there's a chapter there, 2-3 pages on who Cain married." Okay? They're the questions, we edit them all the time, to what you're going to be asked. That's our number one seller worldwide. Another one that's come out recently, or about a year or so ago, is for those who are younger in going into university. It's the Creation Survival Guide. They're going to be challenged. We lose 70 or 80% of students going into university or Christians will turn their back on Christ for a number of years. Why? Because the universities set them as a goal to actually. So this little booklet, $4 booklet, is actually designed to help those people and so on. And because I'm on the Sunshine Coast, I will offer, because I love doing this, I live here. If any of you have any young people want to go to university or in university and struggling, I am happy to join you and them. I never join them alone. I'm happy to join the parent and you and them and have a chat. I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to listen. I don't challenge them. They challenge me. You see what I'm saying? I've done it so many times, and in the end, they've gone, okay. And it puts them back on track again. So I've had a lot of experience in that because I worked in university. I know what's going on in university. and they can express that to me. So if you want to catch up any stage, look, just contact CMI. They'll make a connection to me by telephone, and I'm very, very happy to do that. Always happy to do that. And the final one there is the Book of Genesis. We published the magazine for over 40 years. On the 40th celebration, we took the best articles, redigitized them, re-edited them. That is a coffee table book beyond your mat. That is so beautiful. At that price, we make no money. But boy, I tell you what, with Christmas coming up, that's a great gift to give another Christian who might be struggling a little bit, or a non-Christian. It's even been given to non-Christians and they've gone, wow, okay, now I'm listening. Why? Because the authors in all of those are top international scientists. So they cannot argue against the science, but it's written for them, not for scientists. And finally, of course, the magazine. We have subscription forms out there. If you do want that, that's an incredible tool. That is a very great tool. In fact, Taz Walker, who may have spoken here years ago, I'm not sure, he took 1,000 copies into the public, and because it's just got creation on the top, you can see that's all it says. Every time he went into a coffee shop, he had one under his arm, and he goes, I'll have my cappuccino double shot, blah, blah. Yeah, okay. Oh, have you ever seen this magazine? And they'll go, no. And he said, look, I've read it. Would you like it? It turned out 950 people took it without even asking a question. Isn't that incredible? And then we get letters saying, somebody gave me this magazine and I've given my life to Christ. Isn't that incredible? Prisoners in jail do that as well. They give their life to Christ from that magazine. And so only 50 asked a question or two. When I first became in CMI, he wanted to show me this and show me how to do it and test me, see if I could do it. So down in Lismore, we walked into a store and he was being served by something and he said, oh, have you seen this? You know? And the young lady defended, oh, yes, yes, Creation Ministries. And he went, oh. So in other words, she had seen it. It's a very powerful tool. It's a great tool. Have a look at some samples out there. They're brilliant. If you get it for 1 year, you'll get another. You get a back issue. If you get it for 3 years, you'll get $15 bonus here today, which actually covers that answers book, that red book. It'll cover that. You get it free of charge if you do a 3 year, etc., etc. I'm not going into that. We have a wonderful team of people here who are willing to help you and guide you into whatever you're looking for whatever age. Ask them, okay? But equally, ask me other questions while we're out there having a tea and coffee after break. So I'll end on that point and thanking you very much. Let's end in prayer with that one. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can come together on this beautiful day. We can come together from different churches and all celebrate your love for us, Lord. Celebrate, in fact, that we are the climax of creation, Lord. That's the most amazing thing when we read the book of Genesis, Lord, that the whole purpose of creation was for us and to build us in your image, Lord, and to bring us into your presence, Lord. We are the ultimate of creation, Lord. We thank you. We need to come to understand that in more depth, Lord, myself included, Lord, that our very purpose is to be with you, to share with you, to grow with you, Lord. We thank you so much. So I thank you, Lord, for what is happening in the world today. We thank you that science is increasingly pointing towards the Bible. We thank you that so many scientists are indeed becoming Christians all around the world, Lord, and that we are seeing a movement, a change, and that as Christians we no longer need to be as defensive as we were in the past, and all the evidence just continues to point towards you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that having this foundation in the book of Genesis gives us a deeper understanding of the purpose of Christ. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for opening our hearts, our minds, our souls. Lord, we just thank you so much for all of this. I pray for this church, Lord, personally. I just pray for this church. Wish for blessings upon this church as it continues to grow, expand with its renovations, Lord. Praying that it has an impact on this community, that more people are attracted and here, and that the congregation is very much engaged in the ministry outside, Lord. Just love hearing these stories and looking forward to a great blessing here and a growth in this church, Lord, that it does impact upon people, particularly non-Christians, Lord. So we thank you, Lord, for this day. We praise you, Lord. And you're ringing me back, Lord. Thank you. That's great. But anyhow, Father, thank you so much, Lord. Praising you always in the name of Christ Almighty. Amen. Thank you.